Well, our topic today is Scripture alone, or in the Latin, sola scriptura, if my pronunciation is right, but I never did Latin. Scripture alone. And we're looking at the Reformation because just in 2 days' time, that is on Tuesday, the 31st of October, it's 500 years exactly since Luther got his hammer out and nailed some propositions. We'd call them propositions on the Wittenberg door, church door, or the palace chapel door, with a view to starting a debate, because he wanted a debate. Well, it'd be a great thing to have a debate these days, but as we sometimes notice in the comments in the paper after a good article, the comments that we get are not necessarily always good debating. But I hope that our minds are alert today to be able to follow what has actually taken place back in the Reformation, and how that's affected us right through to the present time. Up the back, you'll see about 28 copies of this little booklet, which Chris and I had left over from things we're going to give away over the years and haven't got around to giving them away. So we thought, why not in one big bang? So there's a note, there's a box up the back next to John, which you might like to stand the little thing up again, John, that says, please take one. You can see that you can actually take one. There for free. So what it is Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and I'll tell you a bit about that in a moment. Our series is about the Reformation, and because it's the anniversary at the moment, but in particular today they sought the truth in Scripture and saw in seeing the truth in Scripture that their teachers, those that had not only informed their minds but actually affected their consciences, so that they felt they should and must, and on pain of death, actually do certain things. That is, that's what I mean by affect their consciences. They were driven to do these things that they were taught. Those truths that they've been taught by the church at the time had actually hidden the truth of Scripture. Let me tell you a little bit about Luther that illustrates this point. He was an intense young person, possibly because he was nearly killed with a bolt of lightning when he was a boy. At an early age, he enrolled to be a monk in a monastery, that is, to take a vow of poverty and obedience and of celibacy. That is, he would never marry. And so he went into a monastery, and he was ordained at age 24, so he was at it quite young. He was also very brilliant, and by the age of 29, he was a professor of theology. So he'd obviously good with his books and a good teacher. But with all of his learning and his lecturing on theology, he could not see God or salvation. They were hidden to him. And he was driven, because of his the teachings that he felt that he'd been given and were right, to go on doing penances and confessions and so forth. In fact, one time, his confession of every sin, to try and get rid of the consciousness of sins, he went on confessing for 6 hours. One of the false teachings at the time was that the word righteousness didn't have anything like the ring that we have when we come to justification, or justification by faith alone. We'll have that very clear for us again. But the word righteousness to him simply meant justice. In fact, he'd grown up with, you know, we all get affected by pictures, and that was true even before the printing press. They had woodcuts, and they would have drawings that were done, and these would become part of the Bibles, or in people's held up in churches and so forth. And the picture of Christ that he had was one taken from Revelation 1, with a horrendous picture of Christ with brilliant lights coming out from him, a sword coming out of his mouth, enough to scare the pants off anyone, really. And so that was his picture of Christ. With a picture of Christ so lurid, no wonder they needed someone softer than Jesus to actually be merciful to them, like Mary, for example. And so he had all these pictures of Christ, and he couldn't get any sense of relief at all, and constantly confessing. Now, his confessor was a man called Jean van Stoppeds. That's a great name. Don't recommend it for your children, but nonetheless, it's a good name if you're German. And John van Stoppeds was his confessor, and he talked to him about the other aspects of the Scriptures that were there, but somehow it wouldn't get through to Luther. His minds were fixed on what he'd been taught. And so Stoppeds actually resigned his own position and handed it over to Luther, thereby obligating Luther to lecture not only in theology, which was largely books written by the church, and had to study the Bible. Very interesting. Staupitz was a great pastor. He remained sympathetic to Luther, even though he never joined Luther's Reformation. Well, not that he sought to be someone in that sense, but he never joined that movement. But nonetheless, he was very helpful to Luther at this point. So, in the year 1515, you remember this is 2017, and so the actual day on which the theses got nailed up was 1517. Well, back in 2 years before that, 1515, he started to study Romans. He had to. It was his job. And he was taking a vow of obedience, so he had to do what he was told. So got into Romans. And later on, when he was some friends arrested him, that is, they abducted him. His friends abducted him and carted him off to Wartburg Castle. And there he remained for 9 months in hiding. And during that time, he translated the entire New Testament from Greek into German. He also wrote a preface for every book of the New Testament, including this one on Romans. So that's what happened, where it all fitted. That was after 1517. But he studied Romans during 1515, and then in 1516 and 17, he got onto Galatians, and he really got into Galatians because he was there for a couple of years. And we don't know at what time, but somewhere during that time, his whole being was changed. He saw what justice meant, justified by faith. He saw that it was God's gift to him and not something that he had to pass a test. And then he wrote this, "I felt myself," and it's in this little booklet at the back up there, it's in the preface, "I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open gates into paradise. There's the effect of Scripture alone on one man who recognized and at the same time recognized the error of what he'd been taught before." So I'm hopeful today, two things. First of all, that we might understand the significance of the Bible we've got in front of us. And two, that it might throw light on everything else rather than everything else throw light on the Bible. We've got to change the order that the world has put on. It says the Bible's this, the Bible's that, the Bible. Well, the Bible's what it is. And if you just give it a chance and open it up and read it and let its message come to you, you'll find that it throws light on everything else. Like an old black American preacher said one time, "This Bible sure throw a lot of light on them commentaries." Well, I hope that this Bible of yours throws a lot of light on the humanism that's around us and the secularism that's around us and the barrenness that's in your own heart and the false notions that actually hide the Bible from us. Give the Bible a chance. I guess that's what I'm saying today, as Luther was forced to actually give the Bible a chance. We all need help understanding the Bible. There's no question about that. Otherwise, I'd better sit down right now and say, just open your Bible and we'll all sit here and read. We've got creeds. We sometimes say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." We have a summary of Christian truth that's been with us for some, what is it, about 1700, 8? What do we got? It's what's about 400 minus off 2,000? I can't work that out, not up front here. I never was good at the maths. But anyway, we've got the creeds that have been with us a long time. We've got doctrine, books of it written. I've got my shelves full of them. And I like them when I call them my friends, and I like them when they talk to each other. So we've got doctrine, we've got lots of teachers. I don't know about you, but I don't just satisfy myself with Sunday. Chris and I look up people we think are helpful and from wherever in the world. I mean, you can do almost anything on the internet these days, including listen to decent preachers, you know, which we've got our list of people we like to listen to. So we listen more often than just on Sunday mornings. And so we've got teachers that help us, but teachers are fallible. I'll tell you something else about teachers too. They can be power hungry. They'd like to be the one that's right. And that was no exception in the days of Luther, and wasn't an exception in the days of Jesus either, which we'll have occasion to look at just in a moment. So we need to operate on a Renaissance principle. You realise the Renaissance was going on already when the Reformation began. And it was partly because Erasmus had been involved in getting together the Greek New Testament in a usable form, that in fact Tyndale was able to translate it into English. first translation into English from direct from Greek rather than from Latin. So it was the Renaissance and the Reformation, as it were two movements happening at the same time. And the Renaissance principle was back to the sources. Don't believe what you've been told. Go back to the sources. You heard that in university? If you don't quote the original documents and just quote somebody else, you probably fail. Back to the sources. Well, that was a Renaissance principle, and Luther believed that. And so he went back to the sources, and we need to do that constantly in our scriptures. But it was, we said, that this problem of power-hungry teachers wanting to be the ones who interpret the Bible was happening in Jesus' day. The Bible is what God says. I just want to emphasise this. One of the good sermons I listened to on this topic was by a man by Albert Mohler. I'll tell you how to spell his name afterwards if you want to listen to him. And he gave a talk on this. He said, what the Bible says, God says. Do you believe that? Sometimes at the end, we do it a bit meekly. Somebody will say, this is God's word, or this is the word of the Lord. And we say, what do we say? Thanks be to God. That's right. Thanks be to God. Well, it'd be good to say, thanks be to God, wouldn't it? This is God's word. Oh, great. Thank you. Try again. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Oh, good. That's great. It'd be really... Oh, there was an old card who used to be an evangelist years and years ago. This wouldn't work now, so don't try it. But he got his Bible and he put his hat, back in the days when they used to wear hats, he put it over the rock, and then he'd been dance around his hat, and he said, it's alive, it's alive, it's alive, it's alive. When he got a nice big crowd, he pulled out his Bible and preached from it. So, as I say, I don't recommend that. But fun aside, what this Bible says is what God says. God's actually spoken to Adam. He told him, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. That's about the oldest truth you're ever going to get hold of, isn't it? And why do we know that? Because Adam thought it was important. And Adam told Abel. And Abel told his son, I can't remember anymore, eventually got to Noah, you know. And then Noah told Methuselah comes before, doesn't he? But, it got passed on. And the book of Genesis is about 10 teledoths is the actual Hebrew word. These are the generations of. Doesn't make much sense in English, does it? This is the history of Abraham. Why do they write these things down? Why do they keep it? Because God had spoken to them. And it made all the difference in their life to know what God thought about who they were and what he promised about their future. And so this Bible would have to be the most loved. I mean, it was not printed because the printing press got kept. It's kept because people loved what it said. And some people loved it so much they're prepared to die to translate it into your language. That's how much it's loved. This Bible's not only God's word, it's the loved God's word. That's why it's there. And then the New Testament tells us all scripture is outbreathed by God. It wasn't just enthusiastic people that kept it. The Spirit of God was seeing to it that what God said here and what God said here and what God said here all got kept and accumulated and gathered and put together. So the church never worked out what the Bible would be, even though they passed a resolution to say it'd have 27 books in the New Testament and so forth. But they didn't decide what books were there. They recognized what books were from God. Can you see that? This is God's word that we actually have. They were moved by the Spirit, and we all need the truth, because if we don't have this truth, we can be manipulated by teachers who want to be the ones who are right. And we see that. I just feel so sad about what's happening in our Western cultures. Can you see that? Because we don't have a truth that roots us. There used to be a social contract where the government said we'll govern, but we'll govern on the basis that the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount are sort of what people believe. So there's an agreement between the church and the state as to what was right and what, but that's lost. We haven't got a root for us anymore. And I feel desperately sad, and so we're polarising into this opinion and that opinion and that opinion. We're all tearing at each other. That's not for nothing. God's given us up to that because we haven't had God's word beating away in our ears. There's another upside of that too. If we don't have the self-control that comes from God's word, we'll have to have control imposed on us, and it'll be a blunt instrument. We need the nuancing of God speaking to each individual person in order to have a governed society. You can't just do it by throwing your weight around. Anyway, that's a bit outside my topic. But the Bible is what God said and how we're needing it in our day. Let's go back to Matthew 15 because, as I said, this problem's an old one. It's always been with us, but certainly here it's wonderful to see how Jesus deals with this. In Matthew 15, Jesus with the Pharisees, and then the other reading is Jesus with the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were very different from each other. The Pharisees were the main teachers of the people. The Sadducees were the Sanhedrin, that is the governing council of 70 people that governed Jews. They were mostly Sadducees. Well, I suppose that tells you something, isn't it? That if you... I'll leave that point for a moment. So we got the Pharisees first and then later the Sadducees. They didn't agree about much, but they agreed about this, that Jesus ought to be gotten rid of. That was the point of agreement for the Pharisees and Sadducees because they finally agreed to plot to kill Jesus. But they didn't agree on much other than that. They knew their authority. These Pharisees came to Jesus with a question about ceremonial washing. He said, "Your disciples aren't washing their hands in the right way." They knew their authority was being undermined. Jesus was gathering big crowds and they were concerned. They checked him about the ceremonial washing. Now, there was some guidance in the Old Testament about how to keep your hands clean and especially to ceremonially so before you came to God. But here they'd added all sorts of regulations about how it ought to be done. It's interesting, Jesus bypassed their question and he went straight for the jugular. You know, jugular is here, it's where a lion jumps for a leopard when it goes for a deer. It aims for the jugular. As soon as you get to the jugular, the sooner it stops struggling. So Jesus went straight for the jugular vein. And he said, he condemned them for replacing God's word with their own regulations. Straight out. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honour your father and mother. And whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, and they brought up a verse in Leviticus that said you can devote something to God. And they used that little provision about devoting something to God so that here was something. And he said, "Oh no, I can't help mum and dad with that because I devoted it to God." But basically it was just a way of evading looking after your mum and dad. And it was so obvious to anybody that had their eyes open. And so he showed how they were using their regulations to actually not only counter what the scriptures were saying, but to actually undo what the scriptures were saying. So he condemns replacing God's word with their own regulations. And the glaring example was about parents, because the Bible says honour your parents, and they were avoiding it by appeal to Leviticus 27. Well, I just want to note two things out of this reading. The first one, that obedience is the way of life, and parents are where you learn it. Do you believe that? Obedience is a way of life. If you're not an obedient person, you're an accident waiting for a place to happen. God said, honour your mother and father that it may go well with you. In other words, pure self-interest should actually make you honour your mother and father. Or as it says in Ephesians 6, obey your mother and father. Particularly, obviously, addressed to growing children, obey your mother and father. Why is that? Why is that so important? It's so important not just because it stops mum and dad having a breakdown, although that'd be helpful. It's important because the only way your character can be formed to be a reasonable human being is by learning that somebody knows more than you, and you need the humility to grow up under that. It's in your own interests. It's certainly in the interest also of our society, which cannot be, you cannot run a society if when some reasonable authority says something, you don't obey it. And so our very civilization depends on obedient people. Where do you learn that? You learn it at home. It's not easy to learn, is it? When I was about 50, I asked my dad, I said, "Dad, you ought to tell me something or other, you know, if you want to, you know, I'm not too old to be told something." And he just grinned at me and said, "Well," he says, "you're always stubborn." Whoops, why did I ask? Well, wear it, you know, you're never too old to learn. So honour your mother and father. But I'm saying not that's just about the first commandment with a promise, you know, so what it says, that's the first commandment with a promise. Thank you, Bob. But he's saying that about all of it. The way of life is the way of obedience. And when God says things to us like honour your mother and father, he's got our welfare in mind. He's got the welfare of the society in mind. When God says don't commit adultery, he's not just saying it's naughty to commit adultery. He's saying the only way you can build as we used to say in the marriage service, marriage was given for the welfare of human society, which can only be strong and happy where the marriage bond is held in honour. Do you see that? Pornography's just gone a mock, and you say, "Oh, it's all done in private." Nothing's done in private. It's affecting you, and you're a public creature. And you can't love your wife and look at pornography. One undoes the other. That's committing adultery, according to Jesus. If you look lustfully at a woman, then you've committed adultery. And so God says, don't do it, not just because you'll go to hell because you commit adultery, but because it's not in your own interests to do so. Can you see that? The commands of God are the way of life. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, the Bible is to be obeyed. And it's interesting, many blessings. You know, for example, do you like comfort from God? Well, listen to Jesus. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you a rest. Take my yoke upon you." That's a yoke, you know, you've got to pull something. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of spirit, and you'll find rest for your souls." All of that's a command. "Be anxious for nothing." Do you want to lose your anxiety? Well, you'd have to become obedient, won't you? A disobedient person, as I said, is an accident waiting for a place to happen. And the greatest danger is internal. It's your own psyche. So obedience is really, really important, isn't it? But there's something even more important than that. Jesus goes on and he quotes Isaiah to them. It's one of my favourite verses in Isaiah, I think. "This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." See, there's the teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So here's the commandments of men undoing what God says, which was what was happening in the 16th century, what was happening here amongst the Pharisees, and what's happening all the time. It's interesting. "This people honours me with their lips." They have a form. They go to church. That's the form. But their hearts, where's your heart this morning? It's interesting, isn't it? Where's your heart? Now, the Bible has always been written in such a way that it speaks not just to the will but to the affections. God's, frankly, not interested in anything you do that's just merely right. He's only interested in what you want to do because you love it. Can you follow that? It's interesting. Book of Deuteronomy, second reading of the law, Deuteronomos, second of the giving of the law. I think about 8 times it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind and your strength." And later on, of course, it adds, "and your neighbour as yourself." What does the law require? That you love God. So it's not no good asking this morning, "Have you done the right thing?" Our society's all strong and about doing the right thing. A lot of Christian people might think they're okay because they do the right thing. God's not interested. He wants to know what you love. And it's interesting. I reckon that children are the best discerners of what their parents love. And they won't obey what you tell them to do. They'll copy what you love. When Chris and I realised that, we had to change some things we did, because we just were doing some things because they were the right thing to do, not because we loved them. And we thought, no, that's not going to affect our children. They need to see what we love, and kids can pick it up just like that. They know exactly what you love. So God's interested in what you love. Their hearts are far from me. Now, the Bible addresses our affections, not just our will. It speaks to us as those who need saving, not just instructing. Are you a person that's not too bad and just needs a sermon or two to keep you in tow? Well, you've misunderstood the Bible totally. It's addressed to people who are failing and rotten to the core, along with Adam, and just need someone to go right through to the core of their stubbornness and deal with it. Is that the kind of person you are? You won't get affected if you're thinking you're somebody, or you only need just a bit of a touch-up, some here or there. Bible says whatever's written in Romans 15 was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. Are you needing hope? Do you see the Bible addresses our affections, and it gives us things that are going to touch the core of our being and actually enables us to go on doing through patience and endurance the things that we're meant to do with love. And that's the kind of book that the Bible is. God wants us to know his love, because we're certainly not going to love unless we know his love. And so you could just pick up the Bible and say, oh, it's got all this genocide in the Old Testament. And come to the New Testament, it's all this mamby-pamby stuff about being nice to each other. But, it never really deals with real political actual issues. What kind of a book is that? Well, again, can you see we're looking at through a lens that's given us a false view of what it is? This is the word of God's gracious salvation. It's impossible to read the Bible truly and not understand that right from the Garden of Eden onwards, when God promised as soon as they failed, before they were even thrown out of the Garden of Eden, they were given a promise that all that Adam had done would be undone. How gracious is God? And God not only gives them a law and tells them what will go wrong if they break it, he says, you will break it. And afterwards, when you've had to be judged because you've broken it, I'm going to bring you back. It's impossible to read the Bible without realising that it's a love story of God going out to reach us so that he can bring us in. Sorry about this. An example of this coming at the moment is in the Middle East. I'm reading a book called Winds in the House of Islam. Can't remember the author's name, but it's a brilliant book telling us about how there's been 70 major movements of people coming to Christ in Muslim countries right now. And it hasn't happened in 1,500 years of Islam's history until now, right now. So it's a fascinating book. But the fascinating thing about it in particular is that these folks, time after time, come to love Christ. They get hold of a New Testament and they fall in love with Christ. And the other thing they say is, we can understand every word we're reading in the Bible. Can you see, because they're living in a real situation, not a false situation, their eyes are open and they can see what's there in the Bible. It's a love story. And their hearts go out to God and to his Christ. And they're willing to suffer for his sake. So why don't we ask God every day, oh Lord, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. And may it be true of us as it was of Paul. The love of Christ constrains us, because we judge that one man died for all, therefore are all dead. And he died in order that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. Can you see? That's what the Bible is. And if you don't see the Bible as a love story pulling at your affections and drawing you out, then you've got the wrong glasses on and you're looking at it through the lens of somebody else's teaching. Or perhaps you're looking at it through the lens of your own idolatry of what you want in life rather than what God wants for you. Time to throw away the old glasses, get some new ones, and let the Bible be what it is to open us up. Let's go on to the Sadducees, chapter 22 and verse 23. Sadducees, same day. It's interesting, the Pharisees came in the previous paragraph, plotted how to entangle him in his words. That's what they're after. And so Jesus answered the Pharisees rather well. And so then the Sadducees thought, oh, well, he's dished them up. Same day, Sadducees came to him who say there's no resurrection. And they brought this hypothetical case of a woman who loses one husband, marries another, and then loses him and goes through about seven brothers because of their plans because of the Old Testament had a provision for levirate marriage, it was called, where if you died with, that is, you've been left without a progeny, then the woman could have a child by that man's, her husband's brother. So that way the family line would be continued. We don't practice that these days, but that's how it was in Israel's law, and it was a wonderful provision for them. It's interesting what Jesus says to these people. They just bring this crazy story, really, about just to show how stupid they thought the resurrection, the idea of the resurrection. If there's a resurrection and one woman's had seven husbands, all brothers, who's going to be a husband in the age to come? Yeah, you know, QED, resurrection's stupid because look what a stupid result. Now, that was their argument. But Jesus does two things, same as before. There's two things with the Pharisees. Now, there's two things here. He says, you don't know the scriptures. That is, you haven't read the Bible. It's interesting. Now, in fact, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. Didn't believe in anything supernatural. Somebody quipped, that's why they were sad, you see. Oh, sorry about that. Now, Jesus could have used some fairly obvious verses like Isaiah 26 is kind of a place to go if you want to see the resurrection in the Old Testament, or Job somewhere where he says, I'll stand on the earth in the latter day and see my Redeemer. Or Isaiah 26, the Lord has a day when he will wipe away the shroud that's over all humanity. He could have gone to those verses, but the problem with the Sadducees is they only really believed in the Pentateuch. The Lord graciously went to the Pentateuch. And he said, all right, take Exodus. Here's Moses. He's at a burning bush. What's God say to him? According to your scriptures. According to your scriptures, God says, I am the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that doesn't mean I am the God whom Abram and Isaac and Jacob believed in. It means that I am the God of Abram, Isaac. That is, I am God to these people. And God's not God to people who are dead. That's his line of argument. And so he says, you haven't read your Bible, not the part of the Bible you believe in. You haven't even read that. Because if you'd read that, then you'd actually know it. Now, that's the interesting thing. If you've got a skeptical view, if you've got a humanist view, a secular view today, can you see how you're going to look at the Bible and you're going to say, no, miracles don't happen? The basic reason why people don't believe the resurrection these days is not because the evidence is lacking, but because there's a decision they've made already that miracles don't happen. It's interesting. And if you don't believe that miracles can happen, of course the resurrection can't be part of it. But when a man like Lee Strobel, and when his wife became a Christian in America some years ago, he was a leading journalist in America. And he was as furious as he could be because his wife had become a Christian. And he thought the whole thing was nonsense. And so he set out as an investigative reporter to set out to prove that his wife was wrong and she better give up her Christianity as soon as possible. So he spent some months and he went and he investigated all kinds of places. He went to the top scholars in various areas to see what was true about the Middle East, to see what was true about psychology, various areas. And there's a film that came out recently and played in our cinemas called The Case for Christ. And that's the name of a book that he wrote as well. But Lee Strobel, as he went through that, and he had all this great big blackboard like these investigative journalists do, and they scribble here, if this, then that, and not that, but this possibility. So he did all this investigation. In the end, he had to say, Jesus rose from the dead. He became a Christian, and now he's a Christian pastor. Do you see that? The evidence is there. There's a pre-teaching that says miracles don't happen, so the New Testament must be wrong. But the book itself, do you see what I mean? You don't know the scriptures, and many criticisms of the Bible are because people haven't read it. That's good to know, isn't it? Another lens that hides the truth from people. Second thing is even more important. First time, it's important to obey. It's important to love. Here, it's important to know what the Bible says. Secondly, it's important to know the God of power behind the Bible. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Where do you live? In the world, okay? Right? Where did the world come from? It's a pretty marvellous world, isn't it? Pretty marvellous world. And if you've got any mind at all, it would seem to me that if you say this world's a marvellous place, you'd say there's a God who put it together. Now, we haven't, that's not our argument today. But do you know the power of God? Have you got a mind that's shut off? Or when you open the Bible, do you see a God who can do what it says? God can raise the dead. It's just interesting how obstinate the human brain can be, because when Jesus raised the dead, namely Lazarus, that was when they decided they'd have to get rid of Jesus and put him to death. Power. You see, that's the problem. People want power. And that was the thing the Sadducees and Pharisees agreed to. Jesus had to die, because they wanted to be the ones who knew what was right. God can raise the dead. God did raise Jesus. God raises you and me to new life. Do you believe that? If any man is in Christ, any woman's in Christ, the new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. Do you believe that when you look in the mirror? Probably not. But do you believe that when you look in the Bible? It's a verse in James that says that people can be like a person who looks in the mirror, and when they walk away from the mirror, they forget what kind of person they are. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty is not a forgetful hearer. That man shall be blessed in his living. Read in the Bible that you're a new creation. Then go away. And who's responsible for your day then? You or God? You read your Bible and get a few handy hints and then go out and try and be a good person? Forget it. That's not Christianity. That's humanism dressed up in religious language. Read the Bible. There's a God there who's got a gun for you all day. He's a God of power. He does things. Do you got a God like that? It's worthwhile sometimes going through a rough patch and lose all your self-confidence and lose all of your abilities when you get sick, for example. They're not nice things and we don't wish them on anybody. But they're great from another point of view, because when you're down, you know that there's only one person who gets you through. And then you know there's a God of power. Yeah. God raises us to new life. And God will raise you and I from the dead. What a thrill it is to go to a Christian funeral. And to say, as it does in Philippians, God will raise us because he can make everything subject to his own will, including your rotting body in a grave. He can raise it up to new life. Do you believe that? Or do you believe Philippians 2? It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You say, I can't even choose the right things. Well, here this verse says, to him who is able to will and to work what is good in you. Isn't that amazing? God can take a stubborn old person like me and he can get me to be a willing, obedient servant to Jesus Christ. And he's done it. And he's done it for you. That's power. That's not throwing your weight around. That's targeted power that enables you to be a human being. Sadducees didn't know the power of God, but I hope you do. Let me ask some questions. Has the rationalization of the age stolen God's power from you? Has the emphasis on what we deserve hidden the God who gives freely? These are some of the falsehoods we're living with. And they're hiding the truth of the Bible from us. You know, they didn't deserve that to happen. Didn't deserve. We've got it all the time. Our media's feeding it. And we're teaching people to be that they're deserving of something or other. We don't deserve anything but hell. All we've got, the fact we still draw breath, is God's love to us. That's the truth. So this emphasis on what we deserve is hiding a God who gives freely. And that's the Bible, that's what you hear about in the Bible. Has the emphasis on being a good Christian hidden from the fact that we need mercy? Has the rush to achieve stopped us from recognizing the love of Christ? We could be just so interested in being somebody, getting on and doing what we want to do, that we haven't got any time for love, not even Christ's love. Doesn't mean anything. Read about it in the Bible. Yeah, John 3, I can quote John 3:16. But it doesn't mean anything to us. Why? Because we've got the wrong glasses on. We're just interested on rushing to achieve. Has intoxication with ourselves stopped us seeing that God is the God, that God is God and he has spoken? There's nothing wrong with the Bible, but our filters that either we or others have made up may be stopping us from hearing what the Bible is saying. Scripture alone. Is that what's guiding your life? Or is everything else guiding how you see the Bible? Just in final then, wonder, would it be a good idea to understand that God's actually spoken and we've got that in front of us? We've got it there, we've got probably 5 or 6 copies in our homes probably, but it's not the Bibles you've got hanging around the place, it's going to be the Bibles that you're listening to. It's going to be the Bibles that mean something when you read them. The church didn't choose the books, they were recognised them, as we've said that. Don't accept any interpretation of the Bible that doesn't lead to the love of God. If you've got some, you might pick up the Bible and you're a bit like Luther. All you can see is condemnation, condemnation, gotta do, condemnation, gotta do, wrong glasses. Can you see? It might be some false teaching drummed into you from a childhood. It might be your desire to be part of the world, or I don't know what it is. But don't accept any interpretation of the Bible that doesn't lead you to the love of God. Don't accept any interpretation of the Bible that doesn't lead you to Christ, because Christ says, these are the scriptures that bear witness to me. Don't accept any interpretation of the Bible that doesn't draw you onto hope. Hope for our world, hope for yourself. Don't accept any interpretation of the Bible that says it's just words, not power. God's word is power. Going to finish by letting Luther have the last word. Chris and I sometimes read this little book, Day to Day. It's a little book where somebody's extrapolated readings of Luther's from 500 years ago, put them into a daily reading book. Here's the one for September 25. We'll finish with this. Light for a dark world. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Psalm 119. God considers human reason, wisdom, morality, and even sunlight for that matter to be dark and hazy compared to his word. God's word is a flame that shines in the darkness. Through teaching, preaching, the sacraments, its glow spreads. If we use this light, then God will no longer remain hidden from us. When we're faced with disasters, when we're overwhelmed by darkness, where things seem so dark that we doubt that we're part of the church or pleasing to God, then we should learn to reach for the Bible. We shouldn't let people who fall away from the faith distract us. Instead, we should recognise that we live in a dark world. The only reason we can see it all is that the light of God's word shines brightly. Jesus said, "Whoever believes and is baptised will be saved." The light of these words is shining in our hearts. Even if the sun were shining brightly, it couldn't reveal this truth. Human reason by itself can't grasp it. Wherever the Bible sheds its light, no real danger exists. Without the Bible, we wouldn't know or understand anything. Father, we thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that those who loved what you said have sometimes died to preserve what was said, so that we would know. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has given to us a Bible which we can open and know that you are talking to us. And now, our Father, grant us to see where we've been perhaps misled by what's around us, what we've learned from childhood, so that we may read your word and it may bring light and life to our beings and to our community. We ask through Jesus' name. Amen.